times, life can feel a lot like that video. It can feel empty, dry, lifeless. It's like our souls long for something that's real. Where can we find true life? Well, welcome to Wooddale Church and happy Easter. If we haven't had the opportunity to meet yet, my name is Kyle. I serve as the senior pastor here at Wooddale. And I'm convinced that you are here for a purpose. I believe that God is the one who led you here because in your search for life, the source of true life has been searching for you. And today he has an invitation and a message for you. And that invitation is to find true life. It's an interesting experience when we're trying to find something. About 20 years ago, my wife and I were recently married, and we were invited by some friends to join them on a marriage retreat in northern Minnesota. I was working a corporate job at the time, and like most Fridays, I was working to get everything ready to go for the weekend, and so I was at the office a little bit later than I should have been, and that meant we got a late start getting out of town. Now, if you've ever tried to get up north on a Friday evening from the cities, you know traffic is a real thing. And so we're driving up and we hit this traffic, and this is before the days of the iPhone. So we had printed off the directions. Do you remember MapQuest? Okay, if you don't know what MapQuest is, think Google Maps, just less accurate with bad graphics. That was MapQuest. So we had MapQuested the directions, so we had all the printouts in the car with us, and we're driving up, and we hit all this traffic, and we realize we're going to be late, like really late. And so I tell my wife, Stephanie, I was like, okay, I think I know how to get around this traffic, and then once we get past it, I can get back onto the route. I'm really confident that I can do this. And I was really confident, and I very confidently got us very lost. And the thing with being lost, and the thing that can be so frustrating when you're lost, is that you know where you want to go. You know what it is that you're looking for. You just don't know where you are. And so everything is disorienting, and everything is confusing. That's how it felt for the first followers of Jesus on that very first Easter. They were convinced by who Jesus was. They had followed him, they had heard his teaching, they had seen his miracles. They knew of his love. They were confident in his power. And then suddenly, the most shocking thing happened. He allowed himself to be arrested. He didn't defend himself against false accusations. He willingly let himself be handed over to the Romans, who mocked him, who abused him, tortured him, and then hung him on a cross and crucified him. And the whole time they knew he had the power to stop it. And he chose not to. That was a Friday. And then on Sunday, everything changed. We read about that very first Easter in Scripture. So if you have a Bible, why don't you open it up to Luke chapter 24, and we're going to hear about that very first Easter. And you can find this on page 1610 of the blue Bibles that's in the pew back. So page 1610, I would love for you to have Scripture open so you can read God's Word for yourself as we go through this today and remind ourselves of this Easter story. Let me just acclimate you to what it is that we're going to be looking at. This is a document that's called the Gospel of Luke. It was written by a guy named Luke. He was inspired by God's Holy Spirit to write this. But when Luke did it, what he did is he went and investigated from all of the eyewitnesses who had spent time with Jesus. And so what he produces for us is an orderly account of all of the events of Jesus' life. And because Luke was so meticulous in his research, you can have confidence that what he's recording here for us actually happened. Here's what Luke says about that very first Easter. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hand of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.'" The first thing we learn from this account of that very first Easter is that Easter actually happened. Luke gives to us a tremendous amount of evidence and really specific details that can give us confidence that this is not myth, this is actual history. We see it right away in verse 1. He says, "On the first day of the week, very early in the morning." Now, all throughout this document that Luke puts together, he gets really specific about naming places and naming people, so you could go back and cite and get really specific about exactly when these events occurred in history. You can match them up to other historical accounts to make sure that you can substantiate this. And Luke, when he wrote this, was very near to the time in which Jesus had lived, and he interviewed these eyewitnesses, and they were still alive when he recorded this. So people could have gone back and checked and disputed this account if they found out that it didn't match. So Luke provides us all of these details, and here again in chapter 24, talking about the resurrection, he gets really specific. He says, exactly this is the day that it happened, and here's the time of day in which it occurred. Which, if this was a myth, you would never write that. If this was like some tradition that evolved over time, you would say things like, "a little while later," or "sometime after," but not Luke. He's like, no, I talked to the people who were there. This is exactly when it happened, and this is exactly when it occurred. And then what we read from Luke matches what we know about the culture and the context of the day. These women are going to the tomb to put spices near the body of Jesus. The reason they're doing that is these tombs were used by multiple families, not just one. And so the next person that brought a body into the tomb, the smell would be just really difficult to endure, so they put spices there to just try to manage that smell. It was also a way to honor the dead person. And the women are going on Sunday morning, not on Friday night when Jesus died. The reason for that is they were Jewish women who were honoring the Jewish Sabbath, which starts at sundown on Friday evening. And so they would not have had time to get to the tomb and put the spices there. So what we're seeing them do matches the customs of the day in the time, and the fact that Luke is so specific about that just adds credibility that this is like what it would have occurred. But maybe the strongest evidence that we have that this actually is history is the fact that the very first eyewitnesses to the resurrection were women. Now for us, we read that today in our culture, and we're like, that just seems like no big deal. They were the ones that saw it first. But 2,000 years ago, in Roman culture, and in Israel at the time, unfortunately, they did not value women like we do in our society today. And so for many of those cultures, women's testimony was not considered to be valid. And so if you were gonna make up this story, you would never make it up with having women be the eyewitness, because that would undermine the credibility of the story that you're trying to manufacture. So the only logical conclusion is this thing actually occurred. And the first people that were there to see and hear about the resurrection were these women that were following Jesus. And I love that because it just tells us the nature and the character of God. Because when he wants to let the world know that his son was raised from the dead, he first tells people, and the first people he told were those that were looked down upon by society. So we can have confidence that Easter actually happened. But maybe a more important question is this: why did Easter happen? Well, Jesus himself tells us why Easter happened, and it's recorded for us in verse 7 of the passage we read. These are the words of Jesus. He said, "The Son of Man," that was a term that Jesus used to refer to himself, "the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hand of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." So Jesus gives three reasons why Easter happened. The first is that he would be delivered into the hand of sinners. Now, that is a reference probably to the Romans, who were the ones who crucified him, and maybe even to the religious leaders who handed him over to the Romans. But more broadly speaking, that's a term for all of us. that Jesus was delivered into the hands of humanity. See, every single one of us are sinners. Every single one of us have done things that we know are wrong, and we did them anyway. Or every single one of us have not done certain things that we knew we ought to do that would have been good things, and we chose not to do them for whatever reason. And that's sin. Sin is any action that we do that is against the nature and the character of who God is. See, when God created us, he created us to be his representatives on this earth. He wants to partner with us in running the world well and running the world his way. It's part of the reason he created us. And he gave us this enormous responsibility, and we chose to walk away from that. And so anytime we take an action that's against God's nature, that's what sin is. So God is love. God is just. God is kind. God is faithful. God is honest. Anytime we take an action that's not fully honest, that's not kind, that's not faithful, that's not loving, that's self-centered, those things are against God, that's sin. The challenge with sin is that it does two things for us. First, sin separates us from God because it's against his nature, it's against his character, it's outside of what he wills and who he is. And so it causes this distance between us, a separation. And the second thing that sin does is a consequence of that separation, it brings death. Because one of the defining aspects of who God is life. It's the source of life. And if you're disconnected from the source of life, the only result is death. You think about it this way. Each morning, I get up, I grab my phone, and I disconnect my phone from its charger. And as soon as I disconnect my phone from its charger, it begins the process of dying. And we don't think about it that way. And it takes my phone all day to do that, but it slowly starts to die. And if your phone is older than a couple years, that process goes really quickly. And you have to charge it multiple times throughout the day. And if you don't reconnect it to its source, eventually it becomes useless. That's what sin does to us. That when we've separated ourselves from God, we begin the process of death. Death starts to come into our lives. Sin separates us from God, and then it separates us from one another. The people of God have always known this about sin and the consequence of sin. And so before Jesus, there were a number of rituals that the people of God would need to perform before they came in to worship God or be in connection with him. Often this would take place in a tabernacle or a temple, but the people coming in to worship God would need to bring a sacrifice to cover over or atone for their sins. And so they would bring an animal to the altar, and they would set the animal on the altar, and they would place their hands on the animal. The reason they did this is it was a symbolic act of representing that their sin were being transferred to this animal. That this sacrifice was now the substitute for them. That this animal was going to take the place to take the punishment for their sin. You can just imagine that the act of doing this would have been a powerful and very vivid reminder of the severity of sin, what it does to our lives, and how serious this is. And then the blood of that sacrifice would then cleanse temporarily the place of communion so the people could worship God. When Jesus says that he had to be delivered into the hands of sinners, he's describing himself as that substitution, that sacrifice. Because a sacrifice is always in the hand of sinners who are transferring their sin to that sacrifice. And Jesus came as the ultimate sacrifice. Because he was able to do what no animal sacrifice was ever intended to do, and that was to permanently cleanse us from our sin. Because Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice because he had no sin. Because Jesus is God, God in human form. That God did not stand at a distance with our sin and wag his finger at us and lecture us about how disappointed he is. Rather, he came himself and said, you are never going to solve this sin problem on your own, so I'm coming myself to be the sacrifice, to take the punishment for you, so that you can be seen as though you have never sinned. And Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. Never again is there a need for another sacrifice. But in order to receive the benefit from that sacrifice, you have to accept Jesus. And so he came to be delivered into the hands of sinners, was crucified to be our substitute, to die our death in our place, to then be raised to new life, to give to us the promise that comes at Easter, that when you accept Jesus, not only are your sins forgiven, but you have new life. Because quite literally, the Spirit of God comes and lives within you. The source of life is now indwelling you. That's real life. And not only do we experience the fullness of life here on this earth, but then the promise is that once we're with God, we're reconnected to him. He will never leave us, meaning after our time on this earth is over, we're with him forever. That's eternal life. And that's why Easter happened. But maybe the most important question this Easter is, how does Easter happen? And specifically, how does Easter happen for us? I love the question that the angels asked the women when they were at the tomb looking for Jesus. They asked this question that's so profound. They said, why do you look for the living among the dead? That's a good question. That's a really relevant question for us, because there are many of us who are looking for life. We're just looking in all the wrong places. We're looking to things that might otherwise be good things, but they are not life-giving things. And so they will never give to us that fulfilling life that we desire. It's why the career that you've been chasing is never going to satisfy you. Work is a good thing, and it's an important thing. God created it. But he never intended our whole life to be wrapped up in our career. Which is why that next job is never going to give to you that fulfillment that you're longing. That's why that relationship didn't fulfill you, and why the next one won't either. Not because relationships are bad, relationships are from God, but God never intended another human being to give to us that source of life that only comes from him. That's why no amount of material things, not the next house, not the next car, not the next experience we have, not the next vacation, not the next moment that we can capture, those things are never going to give to us the life that we are looking for. We're looking for life. We're just looking in all the wrong places. It's like my wife and I driving around northern Minnesota. We're lost. We're trying to find our way, but we don't know where we are, and so we're never going to find what we're looking for. In fact, that was our experience. We just kind of drove around, and we got lost and more lost, and eventually we came across some small town. I don't even remember where we were, but there was one place in this whole little small town. It was one little bar, and I thought, well, maybe they know where we can go. So we pull into the parking lot. I get out of the car, and I walk in to ask for some directions. I walk in. There's three people in this bar. They stop what they're doing. They turn and look at me when I walk in, and instantly I'm insecure, and I'm like trying to think to myself, how do I explain? Like, I'm from the cities, and I got lost, and I'm not quite sure where I'm going, and here's what I'm looking for. And it's just like, it sounds so dumb to say this out loud. And I got nervous, and they're all staring at me, and it's like silent. And I turned and I walked out. I'm just like, I can't do this. So I get in the car, and Steph's like, what'd they say? I was like, they didn't know. Drove around for, I don't know, maybe another hour or something. Finally, we come across a major interstate, and now we know where we are. Problem was, is once we realized where we were so far from where we needed to go that we gave up and we drove home. And some of you know what that feels like. Because in your search for life, maybe you tried religion. Maybe you even walked in someplace and it felt like everybody was looking at you, and you weren't quite sure how to formulate what it is you're looking for or where you've been, and you didn't know what to do, and you just turned and left. And others of you, you've been looking for life for so long. You feel so far away from it. You're just about ready to give up and decide that maybe there is no purpose to any of this. And if that's you, I want to let you know that the source of all life has been looking for you. And this Easter, Jesus is here and is inviting you to trust him and receive him to give to you that new life that you long for. There is true life. Your search hasn't been wrong, it's just been in the wrong place. But Jesus is here and he wants to give to you that new life that you're looking for. That was Katie's story. Katie was looking for life. She was just looking in dead places. But then Jesus found her, and it changed for her everything. She said yes to him and found that true life. I want you to see her story now. Please watch this.
Hi, I'm Katie Swenson, and this is my faith story. So faith for me growing up consisted of me going to church with my family just about every Sunday, but I never really grasped what it meant to have a relationship with Jesus. My life was all about my achievements. God was definitely on the back burner. I knew what I wanted to achieve, and I did it. I thrived off of it. I definitely got my worth and purpose from it. Transitioning to college, that was a whole other environment. I mean, no one cares what happened in high school, what you did, what you achieved in high school. You basically start from scratch. Those who partied the hardest, those who hooked up with the cutest guys, those who knew the best songs, had the best clothes, like that gave you your worth. And I was basically partying Tuesday to Sunday. So my death panic attacks basically were me being crippled by anxiety and depression. I couldn't sleep, I couldn't focus. All I could think about was death and dying and that life didn't have any meaning. There was no purpose in it. I just felt like during my panic attacks, God was gone. It was this cold, dark, lonely place, and it basically felt like an impending doom. So quite a few things happened before I committed my faith in Jesus. I became a wife and I became a mom. And after becoming a mom of two girls, my anxiety just heightened. I remember thinking to myself, I don't want to live like this anymore. I don't want to be crippled by my anxiety. I don't want to be crippled by my past. On a Friday family movie night, we watched a Christian movie about church camp. There were faith-based Christian songs that were familiar to me. And next thing I knew, I'm standing up, I'm, you know, singing, I'm raising my hands up in the air. And I remember just feeling so joyful in that moment, hearing those songs and remembering the message of Jesus in those songs. And I knew in that moment, I needed to go back to church and make God a priority. So the process of our family getting back into church was due to Sophie, our youngest, attending Wooddale Academy. Walking in the doors, hearing the music, like I just started to crave it all. I'm a data analyst, right? So I like numbers, I like data. So what's the Jesus data, right? Like the facts of the Bible and the science behind it has really given me assurance that Jesus lived. He died and he rose again. No matter how much data you gather, you still have to have faith. I mean, coming into church every Sunday, listening to the sermons and hearing about forgiveness and knowing how much I was holding on to, all the shame, all the regret, like I need Jesus. And in that moment, I felt forgiveness and peace. Now that I said yes to Jesus and my sins have been forgiven and I am redeemed, I'm still human. I still make mistakes. But the best part about it is instead of leaning on worldly things, I can lean on Jesus and his consistent truth. The Lord has always been pursuing me. I feel like I was just always like, nope, you're going to be on the back burner. I got stuff I got to do. And now I'm actually like, okay, I can't do this without you. What do you need from me? Being able to experience the day-to-day sober-mindedly allows me to seek him, hear him, and experience him on a day-to-day basis. I've realized that through all my past dark experiences that he never left me alone. He was always there. He was always there holding my hand, and he was just waiting for me to turn to him. Having reaffirmed my faith and experiencing new life in Christ, I now feel like I've turned from death and have come back to life.
If you're looking for that life that only Christ can offer, just a moment, I want to give you an opportunity to say yes to Jesus. That's to accept his sacrifice on your behalf. And when you say yes to Jesus, you are saying yes to two things. And you have to say yes to both of them. The first is that you're saying yes to his grace and forgiveness. That you're saying yes to him being that substitute for you when he died on the cross to take the punishment for your sins. Which means God will see you as though you've never sinned. And you're saying yes to receive that forgiveness from God, that if you say yes to Jesus today, you can walk out of here clean and in a right standing with God as if you have never sinned. What an enormous privilege. What a great way to begin a new life. And the second thing that you say yes to when you say yes to Jesus is to follow him the rest of your life. Which means you look to him and do life his way and not your way. Now, admittedly, that is more difficult. But we are convinced that Jesus is the source of life and that following Jesus leads to the best life. And so we choose to trust him and not ourselves. It's part of what it means to have faith in Jesus. And all of us here at Wooddale Church are on a journey to do that. That's why we gather together on a regular basis. That's why we study God's word together. We encourage one another, try to point out corrections to each other so we can move together in following Jesus his way, because we're so convinced that true life is found by following Jesus. That you want to say yes to Jesus. You're saying yes to receive grace and forgiveness and that new life that he offers to you. If you want to say yes to Jesus, in just a moment, I'm going to lead us in a prayer. You can pray silently as I pray aloud. What matters are not the exact words. What matters is the condition of your heart. And Jesus knows your heart because he's been searching for you this whole time, waiting for you to say yes to him. Would you please bow your heads with me? If you want to say yes to Jesus, you can just say this silently as I say this aloud. Heavenly Father, I agree with you that I am a sinner. I have done things that I know are wrong. I believe that Jesus died on the cross to take the punishment for my sins. I believe that he was risen on the third day. And that because of his sacrifice, I am forgiven. I accept your forgiveness. And I commit to follow you the rest of my life. In Jesus' name, amen.